Right, so it's 1 Peter 1, starting at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And then moving into Revelation 2, starting at verse 8. To the church in Smyrna. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer for persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. And we'll just pray for Peter. Lord, we thank you once again for your word, which is so alive, so relevant, and so true. And just pray for Peter now that you will give him your words to speak, that will we hear your voice speaking to us, that each may take something away from what we hear this morning in our hearts, in our minds, in our souls. So we just pray your blessing on Peter now as he brings your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Peter. Thanks, Les. Thank you. Thank you. Now, you might remember that we, just before Easter, if you were here, that you we began a series in the in Revelation, looking at those seven letters that Jesus writes to the churches. Now, that was back before Easter, so it's been a bit of a gap. We've had a lot going on between then and now. But we're coming back to that series again. And so we're focusing this morning on the letter that Jesus wrote to the church in Smyrna. And you might remember when we first began this series, one of the things I said that was that although it's seven letters, we think of it as seven letters, it's actually one letter. And though each of these seven letters, through them, the Lord Jesus is addressing issues in his church. And in a sense, he's writing to all churches. Although these were problems that were present in the particular churches that he wrote to, Jesus is actually aware that in his church throughout the ages, these are going to be the issues and the challenges and the problems that each church will face. And through the letter, he is urging the church to be faithful, to pursue what's good by highlighting those areas where change needs to happen. All of it really is with the one goal, and that one goal is that he might prepare his church to be a beautiful bride, precious to him, prepared for his return. And the bride is the church, that's us. And through this letter, by his Spirit, Jesus is stirring us out of our complacency. Very easy, isn't it, to be complacent as Christian believers. He's encouraging us to pursue what is good. But he's also revealing and reproving those areas that we know are wrong in our lives and perhaps that we don't know are wrong in our lives that need to be exposed. He's calling us to repentance, to a new, stronger position of dedication and commitment. And he wants to release a fresh anointing of his Holy Spirit upon our lives in order that we might be the people that he wants us to be. Now, in most of these letters, these seven letters, Jesus has a word of rebuke for each of the churches. But in this letter, there's no word of rebuke at all. It doesn't mean to say that the church was perfect and got everything right. But for Smyrna, there's just an encouragement to persevere in the face of great trials and persecution. This letter is about how we respond to suffering, how we respond to opposition and trials. And so this makes it a very relevant letter. We may say, well, we're not like those churches in Burkina Faso that are suffering so greatly at the moment. But you know what? We are suffering. We suffer in all sorts of ways. Some of us find that suffering comes to us in our workplace as we seek to live for Christ. Others find that that suffering comes to us in school as we, or college or university. But the fact is that suffering may be on the doorstep within this country. Already we're beginning to see a rapid change in the attitude towards Christians. So let's come to this letter then. So Smyrna, I've called it the church in Resurrection City. That might seem like a strange title to use for a first opening point. But Smyrna, which is the modern day Izmir, it was a harbor city. And it was known for a great temple to the mother goddess. It had many cult temples to Tiberius, Emperor Tiberius, and towards Hadrian in the 2nd century. And it was a very beautiful city. It was paved with fabulous stonework. It had a library. It had a gym. And it was so beautiful that it was considered to be a rival for the great city of Ephesus. But Smyrna was a resurrection city. 700 years before John wrote in the book, the Revelation, where Jesus writes this letter, the old Smyrna had been destroyed and left in ruins for 3 centuries. The city of John's day had effectively risen from the dead. And even today, unlike Ephesus, Smyrna or Izmir is a thriving city in Turkey. It's the 2nd biggest city in Turkey. But just as resurrection was the experience of that city, so resurrection was to be the experience of the church in that city. And perhaps that's why Jesus writes about himself, verse 8, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, the one who died and came to life again. Each of the letters opens with an introduction about Jesus, and this one was so appropriate. Jesus' opening words encourage a church that's facing suffering and even death. And he tells the church, I know about your suffering. I know about the ridicule and the slander that you're experiencing. But that persecution is going to intensify. And so much so that some of you, says Jesus, are going to die as martyrs for your faith. And that's why in verse 10 he calls them to be faithful even unto death. Perhaps for many of us in the West, this suffering and persecution, it doesn't really seem like it's a big issue for us. Unlike some of our brothers and sisters around the world, we can gather for worship and we can speak about our faith freely. We don't have the police raiding our services or our opponents burning our churches to the ground. But, you know, we need to hear the words of Jesus to us today. Persecution is the normal experience for the majority of Christians. Our experience is unusual in that we don't have persecution. And Jesus is warning us that that situation could change in a very short space of time. Jesus himself said that tribulation or suffering will be the normal experience of the majority of Christians in the last days. That's the days between his going to heaven and his return. But Jesus assures the church, doesn't he, that he's their faithful, eternal redeemer. He's gone through death ahead of his people. He's gone preparing the way with the promise of resurrection life. In Revelation chapter 1 and verses 17 to 18, John writes, "When I saw him," that's Jesus, the Son of Man, "I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his hand on me and said, 'Fear not, I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" So Jesus wants us to grasp this mystery that he, the ever-living one, like their resurrection city, has died, but he's alive again. And he lives forevermore as the firstborn from among the dead. And because he died on the cross, because he was resurrected 3 days later from the grave, we don't need to be afraid. We don't need to be afraid of what people will say to us or might do to us in this life, even if they take our lives. Because Jesus has once and for all conquered sin and death forever. We don't need to face the future with fear, but with confidence. As 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 52 assures us, we will not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. And on that day, we shall bear the image of the man from heaven. In other words, on that day, Christians will be like Jesus. Do you want to be like Jesus? You will be one day, completely like Jesus in character. No wonder that with such a future hope, Paul could cry out, "Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Believers don't need to be afraid of what lies ahead. Whatever our enemies might do to us, however dark and frightening the days ahead may be, we can stand strong and steadfast and immovable because of the victory that Christ has won for us on the cross and by his resurrection. But then Jesus has some more words for this church, and it's this: "You think you're poor, yet you are rich. You think you're poor, yet you are rich." The church in Smyrna was facing intense suffering. Its members were experiencing in serious trouble. They had so few resources. The church would say, "We've got nothing. We're in a place of deep poverty." The word poverty here means that they had virtually nothing at all. There was no flashy glass-fronted building at Smyrna. No amazing sound system. Perhaps they met in an old tin hut in a rundown part of the city. Perhaps the local yob smashed the windows every few weeks and graffitied the walls. Perhaps the church were rather embarrassed about their rather pathetic tin hut. Perhaps in terms of people, they were also poor. It's likely that they were few in number. The suggestion here is that the church was weak in terms of numerically. It's quite possible that these believers were drawn from backgrounds that were not perhaps the better backgrounds of society. Maybe some of them were slaves. I would imagine few were wealthy and successful in this buzzing cosmopolitan city. Maybe some of the church family had lost their jobs or been demoted because of their faithful witness to Jesus. All of this was possible in that situation in Smyrna. And we know that this is the situation that many Christians face today around the world. It's been happening across Asia. It's beginning to intensify in many countries across Africa as the government clamps down on evangelicals. We've seen it happening in the UK, where Christians, because of their witness to their Christian faith, have lost their jobs or lost their business. They've had to go through painful court cases. How different things were for the church at Smyrna, to say the church at Laodicea that you read about a little bit later in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14 to 22. There was a church that boasted about its money. It boasted about its success and its affluence and its size. But Jesus tells the church at Laodicea that they were spiritually bankrupt. Verse 17. It's true that Smyrna had very few resources, financially or in terms of the people who gathered, but God loved that church. Jesus tells them that though in the eyes of the world they are poor, in reality they are spiritually rich. And maybe for some of us today, we feel a bit like that. We feel that we're just a little church. Maybe we feel that we're not influential people in society. Maybe we wish we were bigger and we had a more flashy building, you know, sound light system and, you know, more comfy chairs. Maybe we wish there were more of us. And we had a vibrant, thriving work in every realm of church life. But you know, Jesus says you might feel weak and poor, but in my eyes, you are rich. You are rich. It's quite possible that the reason the church was suffering was because of those who were in the city who were persecuting. We read here about those who were boasting of their pure Jewish roots in verse 9. And no doubt these Jews were looking with disdain at this ragtag bunch of Jesus' followers who would worship week by week in their pathetic little church. And it's quite possible that through their hostility of these Jews, these Christians had been reduced to poverty. But to who does Jesus look? Who does he count as precious and spiritually rich? It's the Christian believers. Whereas Jesus describes their arrogant opponents who claimed to be racially Jews to be spiritually poor. They thought that they were God's children when in reality they were, in fact, Jesus describes them as a synagogue of Satan. They said, oh, our spiritual father is Abraham. But Jesus says, no, it's not. It's Satan. Listen to what Jeremiah says about these things in Jeremiah 9, verse 24. He says, let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have understanding to know me, that I am the Lord. It's those who know the Lord Jesus, those who know the Lord, who the Lord looks to. John 17, verse 3, Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God. It's not the fact that we go to church. It's not the fact that we know the Bible. It's that we know the living God. And John 8, Jesus has strong words for some very religious Jews in his own day who were boasting of their religious and cultural pedigree. They said, our father is Abraham, John 8, verse 39. But Jesus replied, if you were really children of Abraham, you'd follow his example. Instead, you're trying to kill me because I told you the truth which I heard from God. Abraham never did such a thing. No, you're imitating your real father. They replied, we aren't illegitimate children. God himself is our father. Jesus told them, if God were your father, you would love me because I have come to you from God. I am not here on my own, but he sent me. You see, we can apply these things to ourselves. And let me just give you a couple of ways. We need to remember that though we may not have great spiritual resources in Christ, we are spiritually rich. We may wish we had a more impressive building. I was at a church last week that had a brand new glass-fronted state-of-the-art building. I have to say, I was just a little bit envious. A week earlier, I was talking to my cousins. We were at a family gathering. It was my auntie's 90th birthday. And I got chatting to my cousins, and they're all Christians. And I got chatting to, first of all, Bruce, one of my cousins. And I said, oh, how's your church going? Oh, he said, yeah, we have hundreds attending multiple services. Oh, I said, that's really good. So I chatted to my cousin, Heather. I said, oh, Heather, how's your church going? Oh, she said, we regularly get 1,200 people at our church. I said, oh, that's really good. I said to my other cousin, Judy, "Oh, Judy, how's your church going?" "Yeah, we're about 400 at the moment going there." I said, "Oh, that's really, really good." And Auntie then popped in. She said, "Oh, our church is really small. We've only got 200. And I'm kind of, I said, "Oh, right, okay." Right. I was, you know, I felt a little deflated. But, you know, Jesus isn't impressed by the size and the prosperity of our church. He's not impressed by numbers. We may be outwardly impressive or unimpressive. We may be few in numbers, but in Christ, we have spiritual riches through his salvation. We may be going through great suffering, yet through the gospel, we've gained the unsearchable riches of Christ. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, we've gained the riches of his salvation, forgiveness, of a new hope, of the Holy Spirit, of a living relationship with God. Christ became poor so that we, through his poverty, might become spiritually rich, says 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. The Lord loves to take those who are weak in the eyes of the world and who have very little to show, and show his power through such people. And that way he gets all the glory. He gets all the honor. And then secondly, I think that we can learn by remembering that what matters to Jesus isn't our family tree or our spiritual or cultural heritage. What do I mean? Sometimes we can think what matters is our spiritual history, the fact that our grandparents or our parents were Christians. And that means that we're okay. And that was the big mistake the Jews were making. We may have had parents who attended church. We may have grown up in a gospel-preaching church. But none of this counts for anything in God's eyes when it comes to salvation. What counts is to Jesus is our relationship with him, whether we know him, whether we love him, whether we follow him as our Lord and Savior. All of us need to remember that what matters to the Lord is not how outwardly religious we are, or whether we turn up dutifully at church week by week, or that even we have a good go at trying to keep the Ten Commandments. What matters is that we are trusting personally in the Lord Jesus Christ and that we've been transformed by the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 2. But then Jesus has something else to say to his church. And it's this: there's trouble up ahead, but don't be afraid. Slightly borrowed from a bank a few years ago. Verse 10, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Now, this may well not have been a message that the church at Smyrna really wanted to receive from Jesus. I don't think we at Prettygate would like it to receive a message like this either. Jesus tells his church that a period of great persecution and trouble is coming to the church, but it will be brief, 10 days. It will cause the church much pain. There are churches right now around the world that have had periods of great freedom but have suddenly been plunged into great suffering. Members being ordered to stop attending services or face serious consequences. And even in the last few weeks, some in churches that have had freedom for many years have suddenly been plunged into great suffering at the hands of Islamic extremists. The fact that God is in control doesn't mean that Satan is prevented from inflicting pain and suffering. Jesus makes this so clear as you read through the book of Revelation that Christian believers living in the days leading up to his return will face suffering. That's a certainty. But what is also certain is that suffering will be limited. That's what Jesus means when he says it'll be for 10 days. It's not Satan, it's God who has the last word. Jesus tells his church at Smyrna about this coming suffering before it happens in order that they might be prepared, but also because some of them will be imprisoned and some of them will face martyrdom. And you might say, but how could such death ever be good news? How could it be anything other than a tragedy? Well, of course, for an unbeliever, death is a tragedy. Because it brings that individual to the final point where their last opportunity is taken away to turn to Christ. But for the believer, it's the doorway to paradise. It's the glorious release from pain and the struggles of this world. So like our dear sister Monica, and I believe our dear brother Reg, those who leave this world as Christian believers are in a moment ushered into the presence of their Lord and Savior, Jesus. And ultimately to be resurrected, to live with Jesus forever in the new heavens and the new earth. So says 1 Corinthians 15. Revelation chapter 7 describes what awaits believers who die trusting in the Lord. Verse 15, they forever are before the throne of God, serving him day and night in his temple, God himself sheltering them with his glorious presence. No longer is there hunger or thirst or pain, for the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, in the midst of their throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Our sufferings will be left behind as we enter into that glorious heavenly inheritance prepared by God for us. And we'll live forever, says Jesus, under his protective care. Our good shepherd will lead us daily to places of refreshment and joy, where for all eternity we will know his joy and satisfaction that he has been preparing for us, for those who love him. So what does Jesus say? The call and the challenge, be faithful. Be faithful. Be faithful, verse 10, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. How should we as God's people react to suffering and persecution and difficulty? With fear? By going silent in the hope that if we keep our heads down, things will be okay? No, Jesus says, be faithful. What does he mean? He means, be faithful to me. Be faithful to the truth that you've heard and embraced and believed. Be faithful to the local church. Be faithful because even if the result of being faithful is that you face suffering or even death, that there are great promises ahead. You see, Jesus lays such a costly call upon us because he knows what awaits those who are faithful to him, life as a victor's crown. Now, in this city, Smyrna, they used to have races. They used to run and have lots of, like the sort of Olympics. And when athletes won races in Rome, that they would be brought up to the podium and a laurel wreath would be used to placed on them to announce their victory. But Christians, says Jesus, won't receive a laurel wreath or a crown that will ultimately perish. Their crown, says Jesus, will be eternal life. A crown that will last forever, that will through all eternity declare Christ's victory on the cross and by his resurrection. So how do we stay on track? How do we stay faithful in these days? How do we stay faithful if God, in his sovereign control, allows persecution to come to the UK? How do we stay faithful then? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9:24, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body to make it my slave, so after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified from the prize. Smyrna would have known what it was to watch those athletes running the race. And so Jesus calls them to run the race of faith, to purposely fix their eyes upon Jesus, who has gone before us, the one who is faithful unto death. And there's a promise for conquerors. I love the promises at the end of the book of Revelation, after these letters. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I don't think that means if you've got a pair of ears. I think it means, are you listening? Are you listening? If you're listening, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. You see, even if our enemies take our lives, they can never take away our eternal hope of salvation. And that's why later on in Revelation 14:13, the voice from heaven can declare, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. Because believers have a security, a secure salvation that nothing can take away, even death. Those who conquer, those who stay faithful to the Lord, will not face what the book of Revelation chapter 20 calls the second death, that terrible final judgment when God will shut out the wicked from his presence forever. If you're a Christian, you don't need to fear that. If you're a Christian, even if you feel sometimes that you make a hash of your Christian life, if you're seeking to run the race of faith with your eyes fixed upon Jesus, you don't need to fear that judgment. And that's why in the midst of persecution and suffering in the world, Paul could say, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. When we reach heaven, when we reach the new heavens and the new earth, we will look back and all our sufferings will seem as nothing compared to the glory of that new heavens and that new earth. We need to therefore look beyond suffering to the God who reigns on the throne of heaven and beyond to our future hope when we will be with Jesus forever. But I want to close by asking a question. Do you have that eternal hope? Do you know this hope of which we've so confidently been speaking this morning? A hope not just for this world, but a hope for the next. A hope that means you don't need to be afraid of death. A hope that means that you know that you'll be with Jesus forever. Do you know what? Each one of us can have that hope as we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he has won the victory by his death on the cross and by his resurrection. Let me urge you, if you're not a Christian this morning, put your trust in Christ. Call out to him to save you, and he will. It's not too late. It's not too late. Call on him now. And if you've lost sight of that wonderful hope, can I encourage you to ask Jesus to rekindle it in your heart? Let's pray, shall we? Oh, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful hope that you have promised within your word. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you wrote to this suffering church at Smyrna, this church that was going through so much difficulty, who was the church that was ridiculed and mocked by those around them. And yet, Lord Jesus, you love that church. And they were precious in your sight. And you encouraged them. And Lord, we pray that we would be encouraged too. That we would fix our eyes upon you, Lord Jesus. So that whether we suffer or whether we continue to have a time of relative peace, Lord, that we would be faithful even to death. We need your help. We need your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, let's sing together. And we're going to sing that great hymn, Before the